you're doing. I thought you'd get an extra hour of sleep. Some of you guys came an hour early to church. Appreciate that. Good enthusiasm this morning. Well, we have finished up a number of things, and from now until our annual assembly, which will be in the first Sunday of December, we want to talk about the issue of spiritual leadership. And it's because as we kind of progress towards the establishment of our future deacons and looking forward onward in the future to the establishment of elder board and all those kind of wonderful things, it's important for us to kind of keep in mind this concept of leadership and what biblical leadership requires of us and what the qualifications of these leaders are. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this. Here's some thoughts to kind of get us going on this concept of leadership. You guys recall Montgomery. He was a field marshal during World War II for Great Britain. He was actually, his full title was Field Marshal Sir Bernard Law Montgomery, which is, you know, a little bit too long. But he was one of their greatest military leaders. And so he's well qualified to talk about military leadership. And this is what he says about it. He says, leaders should see the big picture and not become bogged down in details. He must not be petty. He must choose men well. He should trust those under him and let them get on with their jobs without interference. He must have the power of clear decision. He should inspire confidence. And interestingly enough, he adds this, he must have a proper sense of religious truth and acknowledge it to his troops. That was kind of interesting. John Mott, who was John R. Mott, kind of different perspective, who earlier on used to be a kind of a world leader around student circles. And these are the questions that he have for the test of leadership. It says, does he do little things well? Has he learned the meaning of priorities? How does he use his leisure time? Has he intensity? Has he learned to take advantage of momentum? Has he the power of growth? What is his attitude towards discouragements? How does he face impossible situations? What are his weakest points? These are good lists, and I think if you look at that, there is definitely some amount of challenge concerning leadership that these men bring up. But they are not a complete list in the sense that God does this these lists one better when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because there we see what is God's list, not just for leadership, right? But for a spiritual leadership, in other words, a moral and spiritual example to the church. Not just what he appears to be as a man that looms larger than life, as a military general, as a person of influence in the world, but as a person who the world may not even know to be a leader from all external appearances, from all external interactions with that person. But the world and the church can see that there is a moral and spiritual example that is so grounded in the things of Christ that he makes an impact. He makes an impact by his very being, by his relationships, by who and what he is. He makes a difference. And I think that's what we're concentrating on. It's not just a qualifications as if these are just the only list items that we need to get at, but what does it mean to be a worthy person who is a leader? What does it mean to be a worthy pastor, a worthy elder? What does it mean, as we get to later, to be a worthy deacon or a worthy deaconess? What do those terms mean? Because it's not about what we do and how well and efficiently we do them. It's why we do them and who we are and what example we provide for all people, right? For the entire church to say, this is what leadership should look like. This is what leadership should act like. And this is what leadership, the character, is. So let's pray and ask that the Lord to teach us as we look at some of these qualifications and kind of examine them with an interest in terms of our own desire to grow. Heavenly Father, as we look at the qualifications of an elder, Lord, we notice that there are some things that we might say, man, these are areas that I need to work on. And I pray that you would challenge us with that, not to kind of see this as some distant list where we're just looking forward to men that might to kind of raise themselves to that standard in some distant future, but we'll see the application of it today. That if there is an aspiration in us, Lord, that we would like to be leaders in the church, that we would say that these things are important enough that we would discipline ourselves for the pursuit of godliness. That if there's some element in us, Lord, that that desires for something greater than just the mundane day-to-day living and showing up to church on a Sunday or an occasional Bible study, if there is something more to be had in the worthiness of our living, Lord, help us to realize that it's an example of leadership, true leadership, spiritual leadership. And Lord, help us to pattern our lives after those same pursuits, knowing that they hold a high standard that we should ourselves emulate. Lord, I think that includes everybody and excludes no one in this group. So we ask that you would kind of help to focus our mind, help to focus our hearts as we pursue diligently, Lord, to understand more thoroughly the things of Christ and what Christ would have his leader to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me get that call right now. We're talking about spiritual leadership, and it's a topic that is all the more precious to us because as a young church, that's the key. It's not about how we develop a program or what we do in terms of, you know, getting the screen working. One day we might actually have a screen and show some, you know, some words to the songs we're singing. You know, we might be able to do some of those things that we typically do. We might be able to do, like, you know, drama presentations or whatever. We could do programs. But programs do not in themselves bring glory or delight to our Lord. What brings glory or delight to our Lord as worshipers, right, is our heart, is our intention, our desire, our motives. What do we bring to the Lord? Not just our leftover day, not just Sunday, and we consider Sunday kind of the leftover day of the week because I plan everything else out, but Sunday just kind of thrown together, whatever I have ready, whatever clothes I had dry cleaned most recently, and I just run out there. Right? Worshiping is about bringing to God what is the first, what is the best, what is the priority of our day in our lives. In that same way, when we talk about this concept of leadership, for young churches, this is the most essential quality. This is the most essential pursuit. Our church could dwindle in size, it could double in size, but unless the leadership is well-grounded, well-founded, spiritual, and good examples, a church is not really a church that is healthy and strong. Right? It's a church that is big. It's a church that is exciting. It's a church that is whatever. You know, we can throw out a lot of adjectives. But to say that it is healthy, that it is sound, that it is strong, and it is a delight to our God and Savior, I don't think so. It requires that leadership is well-grounded and well-balanced. We look at this whole concept under the category of a worthy calling in verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says this, "It is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do." Paul begins his discussion to Timothy about what spiritual leadership should be like, and he says, you know, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, this is an obvious self-truth, right? This is a good thing for people to pursue. These are important elements, and not just important, but it is a delightful, good thing if people aspire, if they have a desire to do that work that is the office of the overseer. Now, let me explain some of these, because depending on what your translation says, some of your Bibles might say that it is the bishop, some might say that it is the overseer, and let me explain why, and sometimes I'll refer to the elder, and how all those different kind of terminologies blend together. The concept of the bishop, or the overseer, as you'd have it if you have the NAS, is really the same idea. In fact, it comes from the Greek word episkopos, and from episkopos, if you kind of, I mean, it kind of goes through some strange transformations, but that's where you get your English word bishop from. Biskopos, biska, bishop. I don't know. But I got it under good authority. That's how the English word comes about. Bishop is literally an adaptation of the Greek word. So it's the same thing as an overseer. Overseer is really what that word, that Greek word, means. It is used whether in classical Greek or in the scriptures of an individual that has oversight, that exercises kind of a general rule or just kind of looking after or care of, right, a group of people. Whether they be, you know, the church, or in classical Greek, whether they be over a certain military group or over a certain political group, they are the overseers. They are the main individuals. They are the leaders, right? This concept of bishop or overseer is used almost synonymously with the concept of elders in the New Testament. But here's where there's a slight difference so that you kind of understand. Episkopos, right, the overseer or the bishop, is a slightly different from elder, the presbyteros, right, which is, you know, from, we get from that, you know, the denomination, the Presbyterian, which basically means that they're elder rule. That's part of their emphasis, right? The difference is they're the one and the same person, but overseer, right, emphasizes the work that he does, while the concept of the elder, right, emphasizes the person that he is. In other words, it'd be appropriate to say that he is an elder, right, who functions as an overseer, a bishop. So you get what I'm saying? I mean, these are basically synonymous terms. They just slightly emphasize either his person or his work. And here, Paul's addressing this as it's a trustworthy statement concerning the work that a man desires to do, concerning the work of the office of an overseer. That is a good thing to pursue. That is a delightful thing. And some of those works are mentioned in the New Testament, things like responsibilities in leading the congregation, 1 Peter 5:17, in preaching and teaching, and also mentioned in 1 Peter 5:17, caring for the church, mentioned in 1 Peter 5:1-2, and ordaining leaders, mentioned in 4:14 of that same chapter again. And so there's a lot of different elements to what the elder or the bishop or the overseer does. But in general, it is his care, his practicing and serving to look after the interests of the flock of God. And what Paul says here and what the Lord is affirming to us in the scripture is that it is a noble aspiration. See how he says this? It's a trustworthy statement. It's a statement of fact and something you can bank on, right? That if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. If he aspires to that office of a bishop, of an overseer, of an elder, that's great. That's a good work that he is desiring. There's a noble ambition there that he's talking about. We're not talking about the ambition of elevating ourselves, which is kind of more typical to everything else in the world, right? I would want to be voted, whatever, the class president. Why? Does the class president do that much? No, but man, it's pretty cool to be the class president. And yeah, I guess it is and stuff. And but fantastic. And as good as that is, that's not the same ambition. I mean, it is not about the seeking of an office for our self-glory, for our self-pursuit. We are to have that principle. You know, when we went through our ordination process, I mentioned a little bit this concept of Barnabas, right? And Barnabas is an incredible example to me. He was one of the early church leaders. In fact, he was given the name, right, Barnabas, because he is literally a son of encouragement as far as they're concerned. This guy shows up and he just edifies and encourages the body. That became his nickname, right? Encouragement man. Hey, how you doing, encouragement man? You know, they don't even call him by his real name. That just became his name. That's the kind of impact he had in the early church. And yet, he's the one that says, hey, you know, you guys shouldn't be down on this guy, you know, Saul of Tarsus, now turned Paul. Yeah, he was a persecutor of the church, but I really believe his conversion. And I think we should give him a chance. And the rest of the church is like, are you nuts? This guy was there. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was holding coats. This guy was helping organize, you know, the killing and the martyring of one of our own. He says, no, this guy has changed. He takes him into ministry. And it's incredible because the book of Acts, as Luke records it, it starts off Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And it's somewhere in the middle of that missionary trip, it turns into Paul and Barnabas. Paul takes the lead in that. It's a very strong custom in that time in the Orient that as they wrote of individuals, the more prominent individuals mentioned first. That's the commitment. Brothers are mentioned, right? The older is mentioned first. James and John, who's the older? James, because he's always mentioned first. In that same way, Barnabas is mentioned first because he was obviously the leader when they started. But somewhere along the line, unmentioned in his humility, he saw that Paul was more gifted. He saw that Paul was more able. He stepped back and he said, you come to the forefront. And everyone seemed to recognize him and turned to Paul and Barnabas. An incredible principle for us to understand because it tells us that it is not about the seeking of you know, me aspiring to something that glorifies myself. It is not self-seeking at all. It is about the seeking of the best use of our abilities, of our energies, etc., for the best effect to the best glory of God. That's the whole point. And that's the point of what this office or the pursuit of this office is. It's a noble aspiration. Why do people seek out ministry or spiritual leadership today? For a number of horrible reasons, right? The least of which might be, you know, things like, you know, material, financial security, whatever. Yeah, right, you know. But, you know, other things like, you know, prestige and honor. And that, you see that prominent, unfortunately, right? But in the early church, where conditions were very different. These were the very opposite reasons to pursue trying to be in the office of the elder or the overseer. I mean, think about it. There was very little money to be made. Most of the Christians are very poor. There are a few rich Christians who kind of helped out everybody else, but the vast majority of Christians are very poor. The ministry was not a position of prestige, right? I mean, Christians, especially their leaders, were constantly dumped on. And they were despised outcasts. They're despised by, if they're Jewish in background, their Jewish community that they were once part of. If they're Gentiles, from the Gentile sinful community, they were seen as the worst of the worst, the scum of the universe, right? And 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that, how the world looks upon Christians at that time as just, you know, you guys are worthless, and we are fools in the sight of the world for the things of Christ, etc. There was no prestige, right? There was no sense of, you know, oh, I'm better than somebody because of this. There was only a sense of you're going to put the bullseye on your chest so that if somebody decides this church is too much, like in Thessalonica, we're going to beat these guys up and send them out of town. The first guy they go after is the guy with the bullseye on his chest. And that happens to be the overseer. That happens to be the main individuals. That happens to be like men like Paul and the apostles who are kicked out of there, right, in this riot. And that's the whole point. There was nothing prestigious. There was no personal benefit to it. It was the seeking of something that is about the humble service of the things of the Lord to the extent that they put their lives at jeopardy, but they said, so what? This is what I delight to do. This is what the pursuit of the office is. We have two words for desire here that is interesting. So if any man aspires, and that's a word that means desire or aspires, to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And it's two different words that are similar, but they have a slight different connotation. The first speaks of the outward pursuit, his aspiration, something he's striving after, right? He strives after the office of doing the work of the overseer. That's his ambition. That's something that he'd like to do. And Paul isn't saying, oh, he shouldn't do that. And he should be so humble that he should go, no, I'm unworthy. I'm a worm. You know, you should step on me. You should crush me. You know, use me for all I have, but please don't suggest that I might be. You know, not at all. Paul's saying have the right estimation of yourself and what you are to the Lord. And if that's a desire of yours, fantastic. Fuel that flame because that is a noble aspiration, right? He says, but at the same time, the emphasis on the fact that it is a fine work he desires to do. The second word for desire there speaks of the inward motive. It's his yearning. It's his longing. This is what he wants. There's not a lot of stuff to him, necessarily. He may be successful in the world of business. He may be, you know, capable in these different things. He may be a funny person. He may be a little bit more on the serious side. Regardless of all those, his desire is to do this work, right? And it's a good desire. It says there that it is a fine work that he desires to do. The word for work there suggests that the emphasis is not on the pursuit of an office. It's not on the pursuit of a title. But it's on the pursuit of the actual work of the ministry. Right? You can translate that word work task. It is the task, the stuff of the ministry that he desires. So if you say, hey, listen, you know, we don't have anything for you to do and stuff like that, and he'll go nuts. Because it's not about having an office. It's about doing the work of that office, right? Not only is it the task of that office, but notice it says it's a fine work. And it's that word, it's that Greek word kalos, which is interesting because it's not the word that means the opposite of bad. It's not good in the sense that it's the opposite of bad. It is good in the sense of its qualitative nature. It is a beautiful work. It is a lovely work. It is a good and kind of, you know, a qualitatively beautiful task to do the work of the overseer. That's the high standard that God puts on it, right? Anything short of that, I think, is short of the calling of God. That's my opinion on it. If there isn't that sense that regardless of what happens, man, would I want to do anything else? Of course not. No matter how bad things are going, is there something else I'd like to do? No. That's part of the calling. At least that's what I'm convinced of concerning my calling. I told you guys, I shared with you guys probably on a number of occasions, when I was thinking through what I wanted to do, and ministry was an option for me. And the thing that really pushed it over the top was this concept that it should be a delightful work that I desire for. And that's exactly it. Could I have done something else, you know? Be the dog catcher, or, you know, do something exciting like that? You know, be a forest ranger, or, you know, something fun? Yeah, I could have, you know? But then what would I do? I mean, I would go to my work, my office, I'd do my 9-to-5, I'd do those kind of things. And then I would always have that sense that, man, you know, I kind of feel shortchanged and I didn't get to do more. I wish I could participate in more. And that is not to say that it's about what you do as an occupation. You might say, hey, I love my job, etc., but you still desire to have more of an impact, of a ministry, of a participation in the things of Christ. That's a noble desire. And I think that's the beginnings of the element of a calling, right? To do something more. And I think elders are called that way, just as pastors are called that way. There should be that sense that there is something worthwhile in that. I like what 1 Peter 5:1 says. Peter says, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, right? According to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The things that I emphasized when I just read that, those are the things. It's about our voluntary, not our compulsion, right? It's about what we do, not for some kind of gain, personal gain, but with eagerness, because it is a good, delightful thing. It's not about lording it over others that are charged under us, but proving to be examples to the flock of Christ. These are the delights. These are the great things of being in ministry. These are the things that, man, I wouldn't trade for the world. Even if I became an absolute failure in ministry, that's fine. But these are the things that I desire. These are the things that I should desire. Because these are the things of my calling. This is what it means to delight and desire to do the work. Not necessarily hold the office, but do the work of an overseer. I like that old American Puritan Cotton Mather said about it. It's kind of long, so listen, don't fall asleep. You guys have extra hours sleep, so pay attention. The office of the Christian ministry, rightly understood, is the most honorable and important that any man in the world, in the whole world, can ever sustain. It will be one of the wonders and employments of eternity to consider the reasons why the wisdom and goodness of God assigned this office to imperfect and guilty men. The great design and intention of the office of a Christian preacher are to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men, to display in the most lively colors and proclaim in the clearest language the wonderful perfections, offices, and grace of the Son of God, and to attract the souls of men into a state of everlasting fellowship with Him. It is a work which an angel might wish for as an honor to his character, yea, an office which every angel in heaven might covet to be employed in for 1,000 years to come. It is such an honorable, important, and useful office that if a man be put into it by God and be faithful and successful through life, he may look down with disdain upon a crown and shed a tear of pity on the brightest monarch on earth. It's a good statement of what it means to have the calling of God and what it means to do the work of God. It is easy for us as Christians, especially in the U.S., and in a culture that is saturated by material pursuits and sensuous pursuits, things that fill our senses, things that fill our lives with stuff. I mean, it is so easy for us to get so distracted that in the end, when the Lord calls us to account, we might say, well, Lord, you know, I was kind of busy. Busy doing what? Working? You know, getting some achievements from City Hall? You know, you're busy doing what? Preparing for your retirement? I mean, what are these things in comparison to eternity, right? And that's the whole point, that there is definitely a sense of worthiness and nobility to the calling and the desire and the delight of what the ministry and what spiritual leadership should bring. That's the perspective of spiritual leadership. It's not some stagnant thing. The thing to understand is that we do not have what the Lord considers, you know, the absolute, you know, list in terms of it is all inclusive and includes everything that every elder ought to be. No, there are elements to him, but there's one common element that should be possessed by every elder. The reason why I'm kind of mixing and matching this idea of the pastor, the elder, and stuff is because the pastor is not greater than the elder. You guys understand that, right? Too many churches practice it as if the pastor were the main guy, and then all the elders are his cronies, and then he kind of, you know, gives them some stuff to do. Very incorrect. The scripture has the pastor, right, mixed in with all the other elders. In fact, it speaks of the pastor as basically the one who has the primary teaching role. That is his only distinction amongst the group of elders. That is one group. They are all common. And one of the common elements that they have is this strong sense of the desire, the noble desire to carry out that work. What work? That work that may not even be seen by men. The work of making the things of Christ real in the lives of people. That's the work of the elder. It is the hands-on, difficult stuff that breaks the elder's heart, that refines him as a man, and that causes him to seek out with tears the things of the Lord for those that may not care about it at all. That's the worthiness of the calling when we talk about this idea of spiritual leadership. Well, we want to look at some of these qualifications that Paul mentions here and that the Lord mentions through the writing of Paul. We look at the first set, and that's worthy morals or moral qualifications, verse 2 and 3. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. There's a lot of stuff there, and we'll kind of talk about that first verse 2, because we're going to take each one. We're not going to take too long on each one, but we do want to make sure we understand it. And we need to understand the qualifications of the elders well, because as we go through the rest of this section of Scripture, when we get to the qualification of deacons and deaconesses, you see that they piggyback on top of the same concepts. They're repeated. There are a number of things that are reemphasized to all the offices. And so if we do it right, the first one, then it lessens our burden as we continue on the study as we get to the later verses. All right. The first thing to understand in verse 2, it says that an overseer, an elder, a bishop, then must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. I call it undisputed because that's really what it's about. He should be above reproach. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. But one thing I want you to notice is that small particle that says an overseer then must be above reproach. It's not an overseer should be above reproach. If at best he should be. I mean, it is. He must be above reproach. This is an absolute necessity of this office. He's not qualified unless this is a self-evident thing in him. He needs to be above reproach. Above reproach is the umbrella statement about his qualifications. It is basically the umbrella statement that all the others kind of fit around. In fact, it's almost like Paul brackets this concept of an elder's or possible elder's his reputation, because he begins with the idea that he must be above reproach. And the last that he talks about in verse 7 is that he should have a good reputation with those outside the church. So it's like he's bracketing all of these around the concept of his reputation. His reputation matters, right? His reputation, not just in the church, but outside the church. The concept is that old Lincoln, Abe Lincoln idea, that you can fool some of the people some of the time, you can't fool all the people all the time, right? That in the end, character shows itself if you look hard enough in all the different areas. Outside, inside the church, regardless, you will see something of him. And the man that desires the office, the work of the overseer, he has to be one that is above reproach, that his reputation is such that no one should be able to bring a sustained or sustainable charge against him. Reproach means it literally means not to be able to be held. And it has that kind of concept of, you know, to be held on charges, right? In other words, they arrest you and they say, hey, you know, we're getting you for this. But there's no evidence. There's no proof of that. It's just conjecture, right? There should be nothing that they can hang on to. The parallel passage concerning this in Titus 1, verse 6, uses a term that means unreprovable, right? In other words, there's nothing that someone could bring up and say, hey, you know, I need to reprove you about this. That's the quality of being unreprovable or above reproach. The idea isn't that this individual has never sinned or no longer sins. It's not sinless, you know, perfection. But it talks about the consistency of Christian maturity and a spotless, blameless character that comes to the forefront again and again and again. What is that individual known for? I mean, that's what we mean when we talk about reputation, right? Why is reputation such an important element in the selection of spiritual leaders? Because who that individual is in the eyes of his family, in the eyes of his church, in the eyes of those people that he works with, those outside the church, etc., right? That matters because that helps determine how we look upon that individual. How does the flock view that leader? And if they see him as, you know, he's kind of a drunkard, you know, he does this, he does, you know, whatever. He lives one life here, one life there. Does he deserve the respect of the flock? Of course not. That's the whole point. Let them, in their imperfection, do their very best to have a disciplined life so that they present their lives unreprovable in a general sense concerning their reputation. Right? Not that he's sinlessly perfect. Not that he doesn't make mistakes. But he should be a humble enough man that he confesses those mistakes. He confesses when he's wrong. And that he constantly models Christian virtue, right? So that there isn't anything you can really cling on to. You can't say, hey, that guy has a problem with this. And no matter how much you tell him, he won't do anything about it. It should be there should be an element to where if he does have it, then he knows. and he admits it, and he steps down or he does something else or another, right? It's like, it's what J. Oswald Sanders in that great book, A Spiritual Leadership, says, is to be an individual whose character has no rung to stand on. In other words, imagine it's like going up a ladder and you don't have any more handles, nothing to grip onto. And as far as you bringing an accusation against him, there's nothing left, right? It's just made up stuff because you can't bring any charge against him. Who exemplifies that most, it just kind of give us a biblical concept to me, is Daniel. Remember when his enemies, his political enemies, his rivals, wanted to kind of remove him from office. They started to look. They started to explore, you know, what can we get him for? Maybe some glitch in his character, something that he has overlooked, something that he has inadvertently not done correctly or without integrity. They looked and they couldn't find anything. So what did they do? The one thing that they could get him for. We got to get some law passed against him, right? Practicing his faith to his God. The only thing they could find against Daniel was, you know, we got to pass a law that says, you know, people can't, they can't pray to their own gods. Because Daniel, they knew, was a man of such integrity that regardless of passing of that law, he would do it. And that's exactly what he did. The law was passed. Does he go and close his windows? No, I think it would have been acceptable if Daniel told me, right, in the scheme of eternity, when I see him, I go, Daniel, you know, what happened there? And he goes, yeah, dude, I was so scared. You know, so I went upstairs, I closed the windows before I prayed. I don't think I go, dude, you know, I don't respect you now. You know, you prayed every day, three times a day, facing Jerusalem for the salvation of Jerusalem and the restoration of the nation of Israel. But you closed your windows one day? You're wrong. I wouldn't hold that against him at all. If he said, so I changed my pattern of prayers, so I prayed at night so people couldn't see me, right? Again, I wouldn't be upset at him whatsoever. Even if he told me, hey, listen, you know, because of the decree, and I don't want to cause trouble, right? I don't want to be a troublemaker and a rebel. I'm only going to pray over my meals, and I'm not going to pray out loud and make a set aside of time, and I'm going to not do that for like a period of a week. Again, completely understandable to me. Wouldn't be offended. But he goes, he leaves his windows open as always. He looks towards Jerusalem where everybody can see him. The same three times a day, right? He goes through the same process without change, knowing that his enemies are probably going to jump all over him. What does it matter to him? See, the thing about the concept of being unreprovable, of having a character that is consistent with Christian maturity and spotless character, it is about, and this is what it comes down to in terms of ministry, it is about the reputation of our God. What would you do for the reputation of your God? You know? And to be honest with you, too many times, we do so little for the sake of the reputation of our God that our God's reputation is down in the mud, right? Down in the sewers. And that's what the world that we know, the people that we interact with, that's what they think about our God. Because God deserves to be down there? Of course not. Sometimes we don't exemplify the things of Christ like we should, right? A Christian leader, if nothing else, needs to be an individual that is consumed by what is the reputation of himself, because it reflects the reputation of his God. He seeks to be above reproach. Why? Because he needs to do it to stay in office? No. Because he needs to do it because that's what God deserves. That's the difference. It's not a static thing to do. It's not a list of requirements to fulfill so that we get something, right? It's not something that is earned. Nothing in Christianity is about earning something. It's about doing what we delight to do and doing that heartily. Why? Because a God might delight in it and to be glorified in what we seek to do before him, right? That's the whole idea. There's a dangerous kind of trend going on in the church today where these men in leadership positions, these pastors, they've fallen, they've disqualified themselves from ministry. And yet these guys, these churches are just throwing them right back in like it's no big deal. Right? In Atlanta, there's this very, very popular pastor. He's a pretty good teacher. I saw him on TV this morning, he was on. And his wife had left him, just divorced him because he was, as far as she was concerned, and I don't know the logistics of it, et cetera, but she just felt like he wasn't a good husband, you know? Didn't care for you and left. And he should have known better, he should have stepped down. But his congregation, you know, there's a national following of this guy, et cetera. They felt like, you know, okay, we forgive you. You just hang in there. You just stay there, right? And he did. Against what he had taught that is the right thing to do, right? His own son, who was a pastor in his ministry, had to leave because he knew that wasn't right. Man, his son doesn't hate his father. He doesn't hate his mother. But he knows that, man, the church is in such a dire circumstance when we just kind of say, whatever, you know, let's just forgive and forget and let's move on. We are to forgive all who repent of sins. Absolutely. give them absolute access to everything concerning fellowship in life. Oh, absolutely, right? Someone tells me, hey, you know, I was this, I did this, and now I'm back. Fantastic. Welcome back to the family of God. Absolutely. But to restore someone that is in a position of the office of overseer after he has done something that blatantly disqualifies him, absolutely not. You can't lower the standard of what everyone else in the church should be emulating, right? Then why doesn't everybody else say, okay, you know, my divorce, you know, and all this bad stuff happened, and, you know, I was in an adulterous relationship, but, you know, everyone forgives me, so I'm just going to continue on like it's no big deal. You know, everyone can be forgiven, and everyone should be forgiven, and that should be the end of it, but not if they're in a position of leadership. In leadership, there is a standard that should be held high. I mean, that's just the plain fact of it. If it is about the reputation of God, it's about the reputation of that individual, it should be held as high as the standards are held in the scriptures. The key is to hold that high standard. Richard Baxter wrote this crazy book that, you know, any pastor reads is like, oh man, this guy just convicts me too much, you know. I hate him, you know, good man. He says this about it. He says, take heed to yourselves. He's talking to pastors. He says, lest your example contradict your doctrine, lest you lay such stumbling blocks before the blind as may be the occasion of their ruin, lest you unsay with your lives what you say with your tongues, and be the greatest hinderers of the success of your own labors. One proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. The spiritual leader is under the microscope, but rightly so. That is the point of his position, that he cares for the flock and he exemplifies the things of God, so that if you go, you know, I don't know what else, you know, what I should do in this situation, what would my elder do? Then there might be some wisdom in just thinking about what would the character of a man of God do in this case. That's what he's supposed to provide. And if he can't provide that, then he's not qualified for that office. An incredibly powerful statement that his reputation needs to be one that he is above reproach. The next one we look at, and we'll try to move a little quicker through the other ones. That one's the overview, and so it kind of required that we kind of talked about a little bit. The next one is interesting. Is the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's a singular idea, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And you might think, dude, what is that about? You know, that's an odd kind of qualification. And there's been, unfortunately, through the course of the history of the church, too many interpretations that talk about it and focus on the quantity of the women. Right. In other words, it is not a command against polygamy. Polygamy was neither common in Roman society. They're all just promiscuous as a sexual society anyway, kind of like the U.S. today. You didn't need polygamy. You didn't need to marry a bunch of women to be with a bunch of women. You just go and you go to the temples, and that's where prostitution was running rampant, and you just do whatever you wanted. In fact, the Ephesian church probably was full of people that had come out of that pagan background. So I would say, and this is just a complete conjecture, but you would think that at least the majority of them, right, before conversion, before coming to Christ, were involved in sexually immoral things. I mean, it was acceptable, legal, and encouraged to go to the temple, right, to let out your sexual angst, hire a temple prostitute, etc., for guys and gals. This is a normal thing. And so it'd be unlikely that the majority of them or all of them that were saved and in the church at Ephesus did not participate in that. The majority of them probably did, right? It is also, this one-woman man concept is also not a call to be married to just one woman only, right? In the sense that you can't remarry after the spouse passes away. That's utter foolishness, right? Other portions of Scripture tell us that it's clearly an acceptable and godly thing that if your spouse passes away, that you remarry. Not all choose to do that, and that's fine. And Paul himself says, you know, most likely Paul was a widower, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he says explicitly of himself, that I would that you would remain as I, a widower, so that you might have more free access to do the ministry of the Lord. All right? That's the way he looks at it, and that's fine. But he's not saying that that's an actual biblical mandate. I mean, if you remarry and say that doesn't disqualify you from the office, if it was a proper remarriage because of the death of your spouse. It's also not a prohibition against divorced men. There are two occasions I think the Scripture teaches us in the adultery of a spouse that caused that divorce to happen. The unbelieving spouse leaving, And in those cases, divorce is allowable. And I think if divorce is allowable, I think it's reasonable to say that remarriage is allowable, right? And if that's the case, then there's no problem. An elder can be a formerly divorced individual. Maybe when he was a young Christian, when he became a believer, maybe his unbelieving wife left him, right? And that's that. Well, that's fine. He hasn't disqualified himself from the office because of that, right? If the divorce obviously was a result of the guy's inability to lead and that he did some things wrong in the household, and then he could disqualify himself later, according to verse 5, where it says that he needs to manage his household well. In any case, it's not against that. And it's not a prohibition against single men, men that are of a marital status that they are single now. How do we know that? Well, Paul himself, like I said, was single at that point in his life, otherwise he'd be disqualifying himself, right? It's not a one-woman man, and so if you don't got no woman, you don't got the one woman you need, right? It's not about the quantity, and that's the whole point. Single men and women have contributed great things to the history of the church. I can just think of some of the great men we can think of just off the top of our head, people like Daniel, right? As far as we know, you know, he was celibate. He was single throughout his life. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, he was single. Some of the prophets may have been single. And yet others were married and did a great work. Paul himself, we said, was single. He was a widower, right? Peter, we know, was married throughout and refers to his marriage as the grace of life. So who knows? I mean, those aren't the issue of whether or not he's married now, was married later, or whatever. The whole concept centers around a moral issue, a moral qualification. Is he a one-woman man, or is he an individual who's devoted heart and mind to that one woman, to his wife? Is he that kind of individual? He desires and thinks about her. And he knows that his vows that he's made on his wedding day applies to him for the rest of his life. He maintains sexual purity in life and conduct. Yes, a single person can be an elder. A single man can be an elder. But in his singleness, he needs to be sexually pure, right? We mentioned how Ephesus was full of sexual immorality. And so this becomes a prominent issue. What happens before you come to Christ? It's not really an issue. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us there's a new creation. There's something absolutely new. What happens after coming to Christ is an issue and should be raised, and I think it should be raised and it should be taken on a case-to-case basis, right? Because that does matter. Of course that matters. You have said your allegiance to the things of the Lord. You know what sin was, and yet you participated in something that can disqualify you from positions of leadership. God associates faithfulness, right? With this concept of faithfulness, sexual faithfulness, and adultery as well. You think about the book of Hosea, right? Who was a prophet and who had the uncool distinction of having to marry a woman named Gomer, you know? And it wasn't her name that was such a problem, but her occupation. She was an adulteress. She was a harlot. And God tells him to go marry her. And so he tells us how much she cost. I forgot what it was. You know, 3 shekels and a hand, or I don't know what it was, you know? You know, a couple corn husks or whatever it cost, you know, he had to go and buy her at the marketplace. That's how low her life had gotten, right? Not just an adulterer, but a professional one, right? Sad thing. And he buys her back, and he redeems her, and he takes care of her, and he loves her with faithfulness. Why does God say to do that? Because God, throughout Hosea, is saying this one simple thing. Is not our God likened to Hosea? That his love, his commitment, his faithfulness endures, despite our adultery, despite our treachery, despite all of our unfaithfulness. And the concept of unfaithfulness, right, and unchastity go together. And that's become this qualification of sexual purity, which one woman man talks about, is so important for the spiritual leadership. We'll look at three more qualities here that deal with self-mastery. The first is temperate. He needs to be temperate. Nephalios, it's an interesting word. It literally means wineless or unmixed with wine. You say, well, what kind of word is that, wineless? Well, here and in the New Testament, it can be used of temperance in the literal sense of the guy does not take wine for the Nazarite, etc., right? Individuals that took the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, the priests are commanded that when they are doing the work of the office of the priesthood, that they are not to take of wine, etc. So it could be used of that. In the New Testament, it is more frequently used in a metaphorical sense of the opposite of being someone that is drunk. Sober, vigilant, clear-minded is the emphasis here, right? There is a section that we'll get to later in probably next week that talks about the issue of wine. But here it's talking about a character quality of clear-headedness, a sobriety. William Hendrickson says it this way: his pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, but those of the soul. He's not about, and what Hendrickson is implying there, which I think is a good point. Hendrickson, you know, he was one of those good Lutheran Germans and stuff. I'm sure he enjoyed, you know, his German beer and stuff, as did Luther and many of the great reformers, especially those that centered around Germany. You know, it just seemed to be a thing for Germans, you know. But regardless, he hits it on the nail in the sense that what is the point? It's like what Paul says concerning liberties. Does drink commend us to the Lord? Or food commend us to the Lord? Of course not. You know, I'm not better for drinking, etc. But when he says that, he means it is a delight to your senses. Regardless of what you might say about, oh, my favorite food is this. You know, I love turkey. You know, Thanksgiving's come. I love turkey. You know, that's great. That's great. But turkey doesn't commend you to the Lord. There is no spiritual benefit in I'm going to eat turkey. If you never ate turkey again for the rest of your life, it would be all right. And the world would continue to turn. And you would still continue to have a relationship and responsibility to your Lord. That's the point. If you give up wine and drink altogether, fine. That's a good thing, right? That could be a great thing. As the whole point of this word, temperance, is that the delights, the primary pleasures, are directed towards those spiritual matters. They take precedence over anything else, right? It's a frame of mind, a condition of the soul, that things are taken in their eternal significance. It implies a great sense of self-control. That's what I'm saying, these three, temperance, being temperate, prudent, and respectable, they're qualities that deal with self-mastery of an individual. And not drunken in the sense that he flies to extremes, you know? That he's a man of panic. That when something hits him, he's like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? You know, whether it be in human bravado, in pride, or in fear, in foolhardiness, right, or panic, or whatever, that he is a man that is stable, strong, he's temperate, he is sober, he is vigil, and he has a clear sense of what is going on in his life and the life of others. What it implies more than anything, I think, the way that I look at it, is it implies clarity of heart and mind so that this individual is ready. He's ready. He's ready for action. He's ready for decisions. He's ready for whatever may happen because he trains himself to be clear-headed and to be prepared. That's what this individual is. You know, when we talk about stuff like that, and we'll mention occasionally from the pulpit, and we'll say, well, what if the Lord returned tomorrow? If we go, dude, if the Lord returned tomorrow, oh my, you know, and we're thinking, oh my, you know, all these bad things, and I should have done this, I should have, then you are not clear-headed. You are not temperate. The idea is to constantly live with the constant. Well, what if the Lord does return tomorrow? Or what if the Lord calls you to account tomorrow and he brings you home tomorrow and to account before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ and say, well, let's see, what have you done in the time that I've allotted to you on this planet? And if we say, dude, I've been busy, I've been thinking about so many things, that is the opposite of what temperate means. Temperate means that you are free from the dulling influences, that you have some self-mastery, so that you are clear-headed and you're ready. Ready for whatever the Lord will throw at you today, tomorrow, right? Or for eternity. That's the whole point. Prudence. The second word here in this list of three concerning self-mastery is that we are to be prudent. And it literally means to be of sound mind. Of sound mind. It's closely associated with being temperate, the sober-mindedness, right? It is someone, again, who is clear. And I think here we might kind of put more of the emphasis on the idea of their priorities in life. You know, in other words, spiritual issues, right, are important to this individual. It talks about an individual who is serious about spiritual things. MacArthur says this, John MacArthur says this in one of his commentaries, such a man has a sure and steady mind. He is not rash in judgment, but thoughtful, earnest, and cautious, right? William Barclay, great commentator in the New Testament, says this, well-balanced state of mind resulting from habitual self-restraint. The Greeks thought of this word and used it frequently about someone that was disciplined in a balance between two extremes. They saw this word, right, this idea of being prudent, sound-minded, as being the opposite of impulsive. You know, something happens and, oh, you don't know what they're going to do. They are sound mind. They are someone stable of mind. That's the concept of what it means to be prudent, right? J. Oswald Sanders, again, Spiritual Leadership. If you haven't read it, man, that's one of the greatest books. You should try to go get an old edition. The new editions are weird. They kind of edited out a lot of his stuff that is so good. And you want to get one of those old blue, funny-looking, falling-apart editions. You know, that's my favorite. He says this, courage, and to kind of get us the idea of this well-balanced stability. Courage is the mean between rashness and timidity. Purity is the mean between prudery and immorality. The leader who possesses a sound mind, who is prudent, is in control of every part of his nature. He is sound, solid, and well-balanced. Not some weird dude, right? And not some impulsive, oh, going to panic anytime soon. He is sound, solid. He knows what he believes. He gives you that measure of stability. That's what it means to be prudent, right? Follow respectable. And respectable basically is kind of, if you want to look at it, the external work of being temperate and being prudent. Respectable means that you are orderly. A prudent man, a temperate man, leads an orderly or respectable life. The word respectable, cosmos, it's associated with that word cosmos for the world, right? Cosmos, cosmopolitan, etc. That word in Greek for cosmos, it doesn't just imply just the world. It's not the earth. It implies the orderly world. That's become the word cosmopolitan comes from that. It implies society and civilization. It implies the ordered nature of the success of the structuring of the things of the world. You get what I mean? It's not a word that is synonymous with earth. We're talking about cosmopolitan or cosmos, meaning that it is ordered and it is put together in societal ways. And in that same way, it is the opposite of the concept of chaos. To say that an individual is respectable, you know, cosmos, is not to say that they're cosmopolitan, but it is to say that they're structured, that they're orderly, that there is a sense of the well-ordered and balanced life, that he lives in a way that's respectable, that you can look at it and say, hey, regardless of what happens, that guy, he'll pull through, he's all right, you know? He'll make it because he's respectable. It speaks specifically of the outward conduct that comes from being temperate, from being prudent. Again, we go to J. Oswald Sanders. He says it's a well-ordered life, right? A well-ordered life is the outcome of a well-ordered mind. The life of a leader should be so ordered as to reflect the beauty and orderliness of God, right? These are the traits of self-mastery. Temperate, prudent, respectable. It reminds me of what 1 Corinthians 6:12 says. There Paul says, you know, all things are lawful to me. He's talking about, you know, I could do whatever. You know what I mean? I mean, I could go do whatever. It's not like the Lord goes, oh, how dare you drink that? How dare you, you know, do that? How dare you play that game? You know? The Lord doesn't hate operation, but love shoots and ladders. Hey, big deal, right? All things are lawful to me, but this is what Paul says, but not all things are profitable. Right? All things are lawful to me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And that is the key. That is the key to something that you should see in every man that is an elder. That you look at his life and you can say, you know, all things are lawful to him. He could do whatever and I couldn't really pull the rug from him, from under him because he did that. But I'll tell you something, he's not mastered by anything. He is not under subjection to anything or any desire or any passion or anything, right? Except his God. He's not a man controlled by anything else. He's unmastered by anything except the true master. The man of God needs to be sober, ready, balanced, respectable, absolutely unmastered by anything save his Lord. Paul speaks of Christian liberties. And what does he say about his Christian liberties? He says, man, I would give it all up. You know, if it causes a young brother to stumble, I would stop eating meat for the rest of my life. Because Paul's thinking, well, let me see. The grand scheme of eternity, the grand scheme of the rest of my life, now, how important is the liberties that I need to, oh my goodness, I have to eat that meat, sacrifice to idols. And he's saying that is so immeasurably small and petty compared to what we're trying to accomplish for eternity. And he's saying, I have that well-balanced. He doesn't tell us, but we see it in him. That well-balanced, staunch, capable way of thinking where he measures things out in light of eternity. And you look at him and you go, this guy's stable. You can beat him up. You can throw him out of Thessalonica. Right? You can make fun of him at Mars Hill, right? As all the philosophers gather around, call him seed picker, etc. You could throw him off a boat. You could do all that. You can whip him. You can try to do, you could do everything to him. And here he is, steady and stable as always. Why? Because he has measured eternity and found that his present circumstances cannot compare. That you measure that out, and he knows he has to live for eternity, because that's a certainty. That's forever. This day, this month, this year, or these decades, they'll pass and people will forget us. He has the right measured understanding of what life is about. That's going to Philippians 3:8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, weigh it out. This is lost, and this is a surpassing value. The value that does not stop continues to grow, right? I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This one thing of having Christ outweighs all the other things that I might possibly desire. We have a couple more. We have like two more. Let's just hit two more and then we'll get done, all right, with today. The next two, hospitable and able to teach, describe the elder's ministry. Hospitable is the word philoxenos, and the reason why I tell you the word, I don't usually drop all those words on you, but philo or philo, right, from phileo, love, right, xenos, you know, like xenophobic, stranger, a fear of strangers. It literally, the word literally means a lover of strangers. That's our Greek word for hospitality. Romans 12:10, Paul lists off a whole bunch of things we should be. Be devoted to one another, brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of saints. And the last one, the crowning principle, practicing hospitality. You might say, okay, what does that have to do with me? Elders and leaders should never get to a place where they're unapproachable. Right? Where his life and his home should be a place of welcome for friend and for stranger. That is a singular characteristic of Christianity. Jesus was like that. We ought to be like that. Right? God's people ought to be hospitable. You talk about evangelism, love, compassion, etc. Those are mere concepts preached from the pulpit on occasion if they are not displayed in the center of the most private and sensitive part of a leader's life, in his house. Right? He could talk about the importance of evangelism, but he never brings anyone over to his house to evangelize them. He could talk about, oh, we have to have compassion, we have to reach out, we have to... He could talk about all that stuff to his blue in the face, but if his home does not reflect that, then the guy's not hospitable. And he is basically a windbag. He speaks of things that is not true of his life. You know, a couple months ago, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, right? And we had an interesting discussion and stuff. But the one thing that really irked me was that they were telling me that they could go anywhere in this world and find Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're welcome in their home to stay, and et cetera, et cetera. And I thought, what? And how? The audacity of that. You stealing a Christian virtue and claiming that Jehovah's Witnesses have cornered that? That is something that Christians began. How dare you steal that concept? I mean, that is from the beginning, the inception of the church, that is an absolutely true reality. Where were Christians supposed to go? To the synagogue? Yeah, and get beat down, right? They're supposed to go to the temples. Where are they supposed to congregate when they're traveling through town? There's no Motel 6, right? There's only the inns where you can get beaten up and robbed, right? Or else there's sin everywhere. They're more like brothels than a place to sleep. Or you can sleep out in the streets and get killed by bandits in the night. Or you can go to your fellow Christian's home. Christians that you don't even know, that you only know by reputation and a letter that someone sent to you, that you should look up this individual. And you would entrust them with your lives. Why? Because this is what Christians do. Hospitality is not just the norm of Christianity. It is found in Christianity. And everyone else ripping this off. And then the audacity of them telling us, yeah, I can go anywhere in the world. It's like, man, who cares? You know? You guys got false virtue. You guys are borrowing our concepts, right? 1 Peter 4:9, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. If you got to complain about it, just don't do it, right? You know, you ask any of the guys that went this year or any of the past years about what it means to feel like a Christian is demonstrating hospitality with their home, right? Ask the Japan missions team, and they'll tell you. They'll tell you that they had never seen or experienced anything like that. You know, the shame of that is that that reflects on us. Our church has never seen or done anything like that. That's shameful, right? Because it's a hallmark of Christian faith. To be hospitable. I know some of you guys opened up your homes and stuff, and fantastic, because that's what it's about, right? What good is it if the Lord grants to you some material comfort? You have a beautiful home, great. You have a nice car, great. What good is it if all it does is serve your own selfish needs? Is that the point? Is that the point? Not according to the Word of God. God gives to all an extra measure of good things that He may share with those, right? The need, those that have need, those that we might encourage. That's the whole point. Hospitality is a foundational element of the ministry of any man that wants to be a man of God, right? R. Kent Hughes says it this way: today's elder must be a joyous host. He must invite people to his table. His home must be open. Hospitality is all over the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews offers an enchanting motivation, and he quotes Hebrews 13:2: "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it." A delightful passage that is, right? That the Lord Himself would delight that we would have such an engaging attitude towards opening our homes, that it would reflect such a beautiful thing that He would send some to visit us, right? You have a home, you have a car, you have expensive things. What is it for? Are you a slave to God's blessings, right? Or are there a means to bring Him glory? If you're a slave to His blessings, you know how you know? Because you work for a paycheck, right? You work to pay off a certain mortgage or that car payment. You're looking to up the quality of your life. The end. Like, period. Not for any other kind of purpose. You're a slave to the blessings that God would grant to you. If you're not a slave to the blessings that God would grant to you, then you use all those things. It doesn't mean you do it all the time. You don't have to become a Christian Motel 6. I mean, the idea is that you use whatever the Lord grants to you. In some way, you think about, well, how can I bless those that need or those that are of faith, right? How can I use this as a means, a vessel of His glory? Hospitality is a ministry, a direct ministry of every man of God. He also needs to be able to teach. I think the concept is not so much on the quality of his ability to teach. In my opinion, it's the idea that he is a teacher, right? It's a moral quality of his character that he is able to teach because he's a teacher. That's what he does. That's what the elder is. This is a particular distinction that separates the elder from all the other qualifications, which are very similar, in the deacon. The deacon serves. He does his part. He does his ministry. But the elders, they have the capacity. They're teachers. And you see them teaching. You see them guiding. You see them leading. That's the stuff that they do. Titus 1:9, in that same section, kind of expands on this a little bit. It says, in that parallel passage, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." In other words, what it means that he is able to teach, or that he's a teacher, is one, that he holds fast to the faithful word. He's a student of the word. Two, that he is able to exhort, encourage to obedience, right? And three, that he's able to refute, defend against error. He knows the Word of God, and he knows what to do with the Word of God. He understands doctrine as a good servant of Christ Jesus should. He should be nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine in 1 Timothy 4:6. He has an attitude of humility. 2 Timothy 2:24-25 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth." He should have a lifestyle of holiness, right? 1 Timothy 4:16, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, preserving these things." Should be a diligent student of the Word, 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." He is not just capable of putting together a message. That's not the moral qualification. It is that through the course of his life, he's a teacher. He instructs by his virtue as well as his ability to communicate. It's not his verbal ability, right, to convey some truth in a powerful way. It's, does he live out a life that they look at him and say, "You know what, I learned from this guy." I think about men like that, these older men that I know, that I look upon. And I know for a fact, I could just sit down and have lunch with these guys, and I learned something that day, in that moment, that hour. Just asking them questions. "Oh, so what's going on with this? How's your wife? How's your kids? You know, your son is doing." And just to hear stories of what he's done in the past, what he's been involved with, etc. And I go, man, that's a really different perspective. There's wisdom there. He's capable of teaching. He's capable of it because he himself is a teacher, right? He holds doctrine carefully with an attitude of humility, lifestyle of holiness and diligent in his careful study of the scriptures. That's what a teacher is. And anyone that wants to be a man of God, anyone that wants to aspire to that office, that's what he needs to be. Right? This is an office to kind of set up tables and do all that. It's the office of leading, of shepherding, of teaching in the small setting of a one-on-one or in the larger setting of preaching to the whole congregation. He's capable of doing all that stuff because his life and his message go hand in hand, and he is definitely a sincerely teacher. That's his ministry, hospitality and teaching. We looked at a number of those qualifications today, and we have a lot more to look at. But hopefully that starts to kind of instruct us to see what is it that we're looking at. What are some of the dimensions of the man of God? What does it mean to be an elder? What does it mean to be a spiritual leader? Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at your word and we seek wisdom to understand how a young church might establish its foundations and grow from there, I pray that you give us the conviction that the word of God has, that you would grant to us through your Holy Spirit, that he would minister in our hearts to establish not only the truthfulness of your word, but then afterwards to motivate us to diligence, that we might seek these out. Lord, we pray for those that might think, well, you know, I'm a young lady. I don't need to worry about the qualifications of an elder. Help us not to think in those light, Lord, but to understand that these are the things that an elder exemplifies for the sake of all the others in the congregation to emulate. Pray that we would all desire to emulate those things. Help us, Lord, if we are not temperate, if we are not sober-minded, if we are not prudent, if we are not all these things that we talked about, Lord, it is probably because of the blessings that you grant to us that we've allowed our senses to be dulled. We've gotten distracted in the things of the world around us. Teach us not to be worldlings and to be satisfied with worldly things, but to pursue diligently those things of the kingdom of God and of the spiritual dimension that glorifies you. Help us to measure right the weight of eternity to the weight of the next few years, the few decades, or the next few days, whatever length of time you've allotted for us. Help us to understand, Lord, that we should live for a grander purpose than to just live, eat, and be merry. Help us to delight in the pursuit of the things of Christ and to find ourselves enthralled in the complete vision of his nature, that we might exemplify him for ourselves, for our congregation, for our families. We might make an impact in the world around us. We thank you, and we delight in the word of God. In Jesus' name.